Would you please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1? It's on page 428. Or some other page number if you brought your own Bibles this evening. I am charged by your pastor to read from the NKJV, which I think is the one that you are familiar with, and the one that I'm not familiar with. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to read the chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burnt with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. But it's true, isn't it? Nehemiah is one of those who comes to realize that he cannot do what God had asked him to do alone. And in this opening chapter, we have his approach to a very important Christian discipline that sometimes we take for granted. And perhaps sometimes we get a little, in terms of priorities, a little askew, and that is prayer. So I want to talk to you this evening from this passage about a pattern for prayer. And we all have these particular patterns in our lives, don't we? Maybe you have a particular pattern for your daily schedule that you follow rigidly from Monday to Friday, or if you work weekends, that includes weekends. Maybe you do not have a pattern for prayer. But I suppose you get up in the morning. Most of you get up in the morning. Yeah, that's the beginning of a pattern. Some of you will have a good breakfast. Others will just rush by because you haven't got time for breakfast. How many of you have a good breakfast before you go to school? Nobody? Nobody? No, nobody has a good breakfast before they go to school. You do. Well done. The most important meal of the day is breakfast. Anyway, by now you've already got dressed and you brush your teeth and you go off to school and you go through the process, or you go to work. And you have lunch, chill out for a bit, walk around the Intu Center, do something, come back, do another bit of work, go home. And if you're married and you're a husband, you will help your wife prepare the evening meal, won't you? Then you'll have a nice meal together, and together you will put the children to bed. Is this all very familiar? And then you'll go downstairs and you have a chill out time with each other and perhaps watch a little bit of boring, repetitious TV. And then you'll say a prayer and then go to bed. Is that it? A regular pattern for life. And then the following day, guess what? You do it all over again. And isn't life so exciting? No, you don't think life's very exciting. We have patterns in our lives that shape us. And of course, patterns are okay as long as the result is something positive for both yourself and for those around you. And I wanted to suggest this evening that in Nehemiah chapter 1, we have a pattern for prayer. And of course, we can get into routines and patterns in church, can't we? And some of those routines are very positive. Some of them need a little bit of more thought. A.W. Tozer was a Christian scholar, preacher, pastor, who wrote many books. One of them he wrote was called Out of the Rut into Revival. And he asked a question in his book, what is the worst enemy the church faces today? The treacherous enemy facing the Church of Jesus Christ today is a dictatorship of the routine. When the routine becomes lord in the life of the church, programs organized and the prevailing conditions are accepted as normal. Anyone can predict next Sunday's service and what will happen. This seems to be the deadly threat in the church today, according to Tozer. And prayer is one of those disciplines that can fall into a liturgical sort of routine, a pattern. And of course, that's fine as long as it's guided by the Holy Spirit, has a biblical basis, and achieves what we set out to achieve. So I want to ask two questions this evening. Firstly, what prompted Nehemiah to pray from the first four verses? And then secondly, when we look at a pattern for prayer, how did Nehemiah pray from verse 5 to 11? So firstly then, what prompted Nehemiah to pray in verse 1 to 4? And my suggestion to you this evening is that a pattern for prayer must start with a burden for prayer that precipitates it. In verse 1 to 4, we are introduced to what prompted Nehemiah to pray, and to pray extensively, as we will see and as we've read. And there are a number of things which need to be highlighted when we understand what prompted Nehemiah to pray. And in verse 1, we are given some very accurate detail of where he was to be found. In your Bibles, the place name is Shushan. In other Bibles, it is commonly known as Susa, which actually is the name of our house for exactly that reason. And when we look at the geography of this, Nehemiah is quite a long way from Jerusalem. He's far away from the scene that has been reported to him by Hanani and the other men who've come back from the city to report to Nehemiah. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that even though he's that far away from the need of God's people, he is still very concerned for their spiritual welfare. He's very concerned for the state of the holy city of Jerusalem. However, he finds himself to be in a very strategic position to not only just pray for that situation, but if you explore the rest of the book of Nehemiah, to intervene and to be part and parcel of its restoration under God's guidance. So that's the first thing we notice. Even though it's an area of concern far away from his immediate location, he's still burdened by what's going on. And we're nowhere near the Caribbean or Cuba or Florida or Mexico. But we are, aren't we, burdened by the needs of the people in those situations. So in verse 2, we see that when his brother, and I believe that Hanani was of his earthly family, comes to visit, Nehemiah inquires as to how God's people are getting on in Jerusalem. And I ask him, he says, concerning the Jews who had escaped, or the remnant, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah was in the king's service, King Artaxerxes, and he was very well done for. He was in a very strategic position, but he was in a very privileged position. He would have only been second only to the king. He would have had a good salary, he would have had good accommodation, he would have had everything that he wanted and much more besides. I suppose if you put it in today's terms, he would have had a Chelsea taxi, he would have had a four-bedroom detached house, and he would have had everything he wanted. He was well done for. And yet he still inquires about the state of those who are his brethren back in Jerusalem. Just because he is somewhere else and he's in a different situation to what they are does not mean that he should not be concerned about them. And so these other men with Hanani had relayed the disturbing news, and this provoked Nehemiah's heart. And of course, in verse 3, we need to understand the significance of the holy city of Jerusalem. This whole book of Nehemiah is couched in the physical rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, we know today that God is not so concerned with bricks and mortar, and he's not so concerned about walls around cities. But in the time of Nehemiah, and the time of the Old Testament, the holy city of Jerusalem was very important. It was a holy city. It was symbolic and significant as the presence of God amongst his people. And therefore, anything that happened to the city of Jerusalem was in some ways de-glorifying God and causing concern. And so the report came in verse 3 that Jerusalem's walls were broken down and its gates were burnt with fire. Jerusalem itself, the city, was in a desperate state. And Nehemiah received this news. Of course, what was affected by all of this was simply the glory of God. And it seems to have left the city. His people were not in a good place, and the holy city was not in a good state. Something needs to be done. And Nehemiah, hundreds of miles away in Susa, was deeply burdened by these things. So we see his response in verse 4 of chapter 1, which could have been so much otherwise. He could have washed his hands of this whole situation and said, well, I'm very busy here in the palace of the king. I'm too far away to intervene. I'm not even a mason or a carpenter. I've got a clue how to rebuild a wall. This is not my concern. And he could have washed his hands and walked away from it. But he doesn't do that. Verse 4 says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And the great leader responds. He was openly emotional about all. He never hid his feelings. He was transparent. He was authentic. He was cut to the heart because of what he'd heard about and what it meant to him that his brethren were in such a state of distress. And so he says, for some days, and if we link it with chapter 2 and verse 1, we know that there is a 4-month period before what happens in chapter 2 begins. So it seems right to suggest that he did this for a very long period of time. He sat down and wept and mourned for many days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven, seeking to know what the Lord's will is. How could he respond? How could he intervene? Of what use would he be to God in this connection? No knee-jerk reaction or response. Careful and reflective connection with the God who is a God of all things, listening to what the Spirit had to say to him at this time, devising a strategy, drawing the right conclusions. Alan Redpath, another great pastor, wrote these words: you never lighten the load unless first you have felt the pressure in your own soul. You are never used of God to bring blessing unto God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they are. Nehemiah was called to build the wall. But first, he had to weep over the ruins. And someone has said that the problem with the church today is that there aren't enough tears. There's not enough weeping with the state of play that we see all around us. To be burdened by the plight of the unsaved, to be burdened by the darkness that's sweeping across our nation, the godlessness that is overtaking Christian truth, the polarization of our politics, and the regenerating of understandings of gender that are so alien to the purposes and will of God. So do you see in these 4 verses what prompted Nehemiah to pray? It was a very desperate state of his own people back in Jerusalem. the significance of the glory of God through Zion. And he brought him to his knees and he prayed fervently. So secondly, how did Nehemiah pray in verse 5 to 11? You know, in the Bible there are so many different examples of patterns for prayer, and yet they all follow the same pattern if we examine them closely. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, David's prayer in Psalm 51, Nehemiah here again in chapter 9, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, Jesus' prayer that he taught his disciple to pray in Matthew 6, and our Lord's own prayer recorded for us in John 17. They all follow a very similar pattern to prayer. And I want to suggest to you this evening that there are five things that we should be taking note of. And the first thing that we see in verse 5, the first aspect of Nehemiah's prayer, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. The first point of contact in Nehemiah's prayer was to worship God, was to give God all the glory, was to acknowledge who God is, was to realize that he's coming before the sovereign Lord, the one who holds the whole universe in the palm of his hands, and he worshiped God first and foremost. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's worship. I don't know about your prayers, but sometimes my prayer just rushes into a shopping list. And Nehemiah's prayer says, well, we've got to worship God first. We've got to acknowledge who we're coming before, who it is that we are praying to, who it is that we're crying out to. And we've got to come in faith and confidence of knowing that God is a listening God, that he is our God, our Father, and he delights to hear from his children, and he deserves our worship. So when you begin your prayers in the morning, you say, wow, God, praise and thank you for this new day. You are the God who's created this day for your glory. Hallelujah. So the first thing that me and I did was worship God. And then in verse 6a, we see, secondly, his humility. Quite rightly, in your version of the Bible, the New King James Version, we have in verse 6 the word please. That's not in the Hebrew. But that's how it's well translated in your version, because it should be there. I feel very guilty sometimes when I pray the Lord's Prayer, when it gets to that point where it says, give us this day our daily bread. Well, that's very arrogant, isn't it? I think there should be a please before that. And you can put a please before that. That's allowed. Please give us this day our daily bread. Just what we need, not what we want. And Nehemiah comes with this great humility. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant. When you think of Nehemiah, he's in the company of the great pagan king. He's in a position of royalty, really. He's second only to the king, and people will look up to him. He has position and prestige. And yet here, in his humility, he comes before the awesome God, and he says, I am your servant. I'm nothing special. I am only what you have made me, a servant. And so I think that when we come, secondly, to our prayers, we need to come humbly and acknowledge that we are but what God has made us, servants of Christ's sake. There's nothing special about me. I'm just one of another servant of Christ. So we're not to be demanding or self-assuming, not to take God's attentiveness for granted, but to ask, please, God, God of the universe, would you just listen to me? Isn't that amazing to think that when we pray, that God is listening to us? That blows your socks off, really, doesn't it? Absolutely amazing. And you get this in various Psalms in the Old Testament so often. When David petitions the Lord and he realizes that his status is only the status that God has given him, even though he's King David, he is still a servant. And he's humble before the servant king. So Nehemiah worships and he comes with humility. And thirdly, in verse 6 to 7, he brings confession, which I pray before you day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. I want you to notice two things here. Firstly, again, that great level of humility here is incredible. You know, Nehemiah waits actually to the end of this chapter, or as the editor has recorded, to announce that he was the king's cupbearer. You know, other translations, that last sentence is separated from all that's gone before, and rightly so, because it's an afterthought. Because Nehemiah doesn't take his position as a position of particular privilege, but he takes it as a position of significance in the Lord's plans. And so when he comes to pray, he includes himself in this confession. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And these plural pronouns run right through chapter 1 and chapter 2. Where Nehemiah, the pastor, the leader, who whatever you give him a title of, identifies with the people and he says, I am no different from you. I am not perfect. I fall short of the glory of God, and I am confessing before you this morning, this evening, this afternoon, whatever time it is at the moment, I have sinned and fall short of your glory. And he identifies with the people, his own father's house, and his own particular sin. He's totally subservient. He's openly repentant, inwardly humbled, unworthy and in great need. And that is where we should be coming in prayer, to worship in humility and to confess. And of course, secondly, we notice that this sin falls only in one category. In verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. There is only one sin that we all commit, and that one sin is that we have rebelled against God. We have disobeyed God. That is manifested in very many different ways. But there is only one sin, and that is rebellion against God. And that's what Nehemiah says here. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. We have not obeyed you, God. We have rebelled against you. And in my life, that will be different to your life. And sin is rebellion against God. And it's wickedness. And it doesn't bring God glory. It doesn't command a blessing. And the cause for that is just simply disobedience. So maybe they should not be surprised at the state of Jerusalem. His walls are down, his gates are burned with fire, because they are a disobedient people. How many books in the Old Testament do we have that say exactly the same thing? Every book in the Bible says exactly the same thing and seeks to put that right as it teaches us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The consequences of sin are very clearly spelled out in Deuteronomy 28 for the Old Testament people. You know, God says in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, if you follow my commands, decrees, and all these other wonderful words that are used for the word of God, he said, I'll bless you. I'll bless your crops, I'll bless your land, I'll bless your women. That's a sign of God's blessing upon the people who are obedient. And then it turns around in a greater explanation that if you do not obey me, then I will cause you to suffer. I will cause this world to suffer because it disobeys God. And this world is suffering today, our nation is suffering today, because it disobeys God. And is in rebellion against God. Folks, the Houses of Parliament are living in rebellion against God. And there is no detail here about the individual sin or the corporate sin. You know, Nehemiah is not suggesting that we have to air our dirty laundry every time we come to the Lord in prayer, but to acknowledge that we fall short of the glory of God. And that glory needs to be restored through our repentance and confession. And so fourthly, we get the request that he brings, Nehemiah's plea in verse 8 to 9. And he does that on the basis of the promises of God's word. He says to God, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. And he comes and he prays on the basis of the promises of God, that God says he will bless if we obey. And God has said it in the past, and he will say it in the future, as he's saying it here to us in the presence. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you, but if you are faithful, I will draw you back together and restore you. And so Nehemiah's prayer is not hollow. He doesn't pray into a vacuum. He prays into the depth and the riches of the promises of God's word. We stand on the word of God today and his promises, don't we? And then, fifthly, in verse 10 to 11, Nehemiah eventually gets to his shopping list. By now, I've already offloaded my shopping list. I don't know about you. But it's only fifthly when Nehemiah gets to the end of his shopping list and he only has one genuine need that he needs to pray about. And he says, Lord, give me success. And success here means help me to do my bit to restore the glory of God in the broken city of Jerusalem. Give me success. And surely we want to be successful in glorifying God through our lives, through our ministries, well, through everything that we are. And that is a single thing that Nehemiah prays for, as is recorded here in chapter 1. Now, we know we're not going to be that unrealistic. Then when we get to chapter 2 and he has a church meeting, he obviously would have prayed about that. Church meetings need a lot of prayer, don't they? And he would have prayed about other things. But if the writer of Nehemiah is recording this for us, he's saying there's a priority here. And Nehemiah's priority here is to pray for the one genuine need. And the one genuine need is the glory of God to be restored in Jerusalem. And that's important. And so then he perhaps had other things that he would pray for. And we do include our shopping lists, don't we? And of course there are lots of genuine needs that we do need to pray to God about. And they are obviously important. But this prayer shapes our pattern for prayer. It begins with a burden for the needs around us. It touches our heart and it causes us to come before God, to seek his face, to know his will, to listen to what the Spirit is saying to us. You know, when the Salvation Army workers on the mission field felt they had come to a dead end and told the founder, William Booth, he sent back the message, try tears. Yeah? Come before the Lord seriously. So Nehemiah gives us a pattern for prayer. Let's worship God when we begin our prayers. Our Father who art in heaven. Dear God, awesome God, mighty God, powerful God, Father God. And then we come and we realize that we are but humble servants of the Most High. And so we need to confess, to put our lives right with God, because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. So we need to acknowledge that we are not what we should be, and put our lives right with God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's prompting, and confess our sin. And then request that God would bless us, grant us forgiveness, fill us with his Holy Spirit and power, on the basis of the promises of his word, and then bring our genuine needs to the Lord in prayer and seek the blessing of God. So there's a good pattern for prayer, isn't there? Let's pray together. Lord, we pray. Lord God of heaven, a great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant of mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, we are but your humble servants for Christ's sake, for your glory. And we confess this evening that we have fallen short of your glory and ask that you would forgive us of our sin and cleanse us, renew us, restore us, that we may be proactive in restoring your glory in this land, in this place, in this city, in our neighborhood, in our homes. We come to you on the basis and the promises of your word, that you would never leave us nor forsake us, that you are an ever-present help in our time of need, that you are a listening God as well as a speaking God. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in your church, in this nation. And Lord, may our prayers be dictated by the genuine needs that we have. Forgive us when we have offloaded the wants. Sometimes they're not particularly necessary. But the genuine needs that we lay before the feet of Jesus. Thank you again so much for the privilege and power of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing number 887 in the hymn book. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. Apparently this hymn was sung at the 60th anniversary of Queen Victoria's reign, and when the control of Hong Kong was handed back to the Chinese. I haven't got a clue why that was so, but I thought you might like that little bit of useless information, really, before we sing this great hymn together. Share the words of the grace together and to one another, shall we? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.